Luke chapter 2, the story of the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, whom we worship year-round. And the beautiful thing is He came. He was born, and born to die for our sins. What a blessing that is. And so let's go to the Lord here in His Word and read what the Scripture says. I'm going to read several verses here in Luke chapter 1, and then I have a particular verse I want to read a little bit later on in that verse. And so just stick with me, if you will, please. The Bible says, "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus, that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one unto his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, unto Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night, and lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even to Bethlehem, and see this great thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known to us. And they came with haste, and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things, and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying God and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. Now go over, if you will, and look at verse 36. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity. And she was a woman of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. Now let me stop here and give you a little context, if I can. Jesus has been born, and after he was born, his parents took him to the temple and had him dedicated according to the Old Testament law. And when they had him dedicated, they found two people there, or two people found them there. One was a man named Simeon, who was a very godly and older man, who had specifically asked God that God would not let him die until he saw the promised Messiah. And so that man, Simeon, came upon the Lord Jesus Christ and instantly by the Spirit realized that this was the Messiah, the promised one. He rejoiced greatly. And then about that same moment, when Simeon had taken up baby Jesus and picked him up into his arms, Anna came along. Now, Anna was a very godly woman who literally lived in the temple. And she was there serving God with prayers and fastings all the time. Well, she came along, and she instantly realized who he was too. And so she was rejoicing in the Lord that God had allowed her to see the Messiah as well. And she went out and told others about that. And I want you to hold that thought in your mind. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, We thank you so much for your word, the Bible, that it's able to speak to us. And Lord, that we can hear it just as if we were hearing your voice. Now, Lord, I pray that you might cause us now to be blessed by you, to be strengthened by you. Many of your children are here. They need to hear from you today. And God, many people, no doubt, are here also who may not be walking with you. I pray that they might hear you. And Father, for that person who doesn't know you, has never been saved through the Lord Jesus Christ, believing on him, I pray that they might hear your voice today, most of all. And it's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. When you try to walk with God and ask him to help you do so, you find out that you meet just the right people at just the right time. You have a whole lot of the right conversations, and you come away enriched by that conversation. This past week, I was talking to a pastor friend that I had not really had a serious conversation with in a good long while, and he was telling me about the time before he was saved. This particular pastor friend was not saved until he became an adult, and he was telling me about a particular point there when he was in his early 20s, and he said, "You know, I wasn't saved then." He said, "But actually, a lot of things were already changing in my life." He said, "I just felt a need for that." He said, "Though I wasn't saved, I knew that something was missing in my life." He said, "I knew that I needed something. I just didn't know exactly what it was." You know, beloved, I find out that God does a lot of His greatest work among people who have that sense first, deep down in their heart, that something is missing there, that something else is needed there. Many of you remember that time before you were saved, when though you didn't know the Lord, you knew that there was something out there that was needed in your life. I heard from a lady just this past week, an unsaved lady, who was talking about that. She said, "I just have this sense that something is not right." Now, this lady was religious. She was a member of a particular church where Christ is not really preached, but she had that sense that something was not there that needed to be there. Now, in Israel, at the time of the birth of Christ, there were hundreds of people who were living every day with that same sense of need, that something was missing in their life that really needed to be there to make things as complete as they needed to be. One of those people was this woman, Anna, that I introduced in the scripture reading. Anna was a woman who was very old. It's fascinating to me that she had gotten old, and yet the older she got, apparently the stronger this desire for what she knew was God was upon her. And then also in the temple also was that other man, obviously a friend of hers named Simeon, who also had that sense that something was needed. Now, these people, however, were different from the run-of-the-mill folk who know that they need something. They were different because they had identified what it was that they needed. You know, it's one thing to know that something's needed in your life. It is another thing to come to the realization of what it is that you need. Can I stop right now and ask all of you, what is it that you need today? Do you have a sense that something is needed in your life? Do you have an idea? Do you have an impression about what it might be that's needed in your life? Well, I want to tell you something. If you will begin to ask God right now what it is that you need for the next step in your spiritual pilgrimage, I assure you that God will tell you. I know that because these people knew. They were people who had been seeking God, and when you're seeking God, God will be found of you. Anna speaks up, and she's just rejoicing about the Lord Jesus. And then the Bible says in verse 38, "And she coming in that instant gave thanks likewise unto the Lord," and listen to it, "and spake of him to all them that looked for," what does it say? "Redemption in Israel." Here was a woman who knew just exactly what she needed, and apparently she had a lot of friends. And all those friends knew what they needed too.
They were those who looked for redemption in Israel. Now think about that just a moment. In that capital city of the nation of Israel, that place where the temple was, there was this group of people, this informal alliance of friends who were really desiring, really seeking God. But to them, it wasn't a matter just of the rituals that they would perform as Jews. It wasn't just a matter of giving their tithe. It wasn't just a matter of going to the temple. It wasn't just a matter of observing the feast. But to them, this thing had gotten personal. And they wanted something. They looked for redemption in Israel. Now, what does that mean? The word redemption that's used right here speaks of the payment of a ransom to buy back something that's been lost. The payment of a ransom to buy back something that's been lost. Can I tell you something that these people were spot on? They knew exactly what was needed, and they were exactly right. They needed someone to come along who would pay a ransom for that which had been lost. Do you understand, beloved, what these folks understood? That they long ago, at least 6,000 years ago, mankind lost something. He lost his sinlessness. There was a man named Adam and a woman named Eve, and both of them had never done one thing that was wrong. And then they did. They did exactly what God told them not to do, and they lost that perfect sinlessness. And along with that perfect sinlessness, they lost something else. They lost the privilege of everyday fellowship with God. And I want you to know that every human being who's been born since has been born alienated from God. That sin nature that started with Adam and Eve has been passed down through the generations, and each one of us has it. And that's why young people can go to a certain point and they can kick up their heels. They can kind of sow some wild oats, but they, like that pastor friend of mine, come to some point where they realize that something's not right. Something is missing in their heart. And here are these older folks. They've had that all their life, though they sought God, and though by this time they know God, they have this sense that somebody needs to pay the ransom so that they can get back what's been lost. Oh, beloved, let me tell you something. Young person, don't go through all your life looking for what you've lost. Don't do that. Don't allow yourself to go on and on with that sense of emptiness in there. Find out what you've lost. Find out what the whole of mankind has lost. And find out that it is not something, but it is a person. And that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Lord will come to those who know they have a need. He will always do that. Now, beloved, as I look at this story here, this Christmas story, three things strike me as very profound. The first thing is that when Jesus came to this earth in this Christmas story, He came to people who needed Him. People just like Anna and Simeon and thousands of others who were there in Israel. Jesus came to people that needed Him. And there were several factors about their particular living situation that made them need Him. First situation was their political situation, which was a direct result of the consequences of their sin. In 586 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar's army swept down into Israel and brought upon them the judgment that God had been promising for a long time. They were carried away. This was the final captivity. They were carried away to Babylon there, and they stayed there for 70 years. In fact, if you were to go back in your Bible and open up, let's just do that for just a moment so that you can see it. Go to the division between the Old Testament and the New Testament, if you will, and put a finger or a thumb there, if you would, to the division between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the end of Malachi and the first of Matthew. Go there and put your finger and hold it there. Do you have it? I think you probably do. If there's not a Bible that you've brought with you, there should be one there in the pew back. You can get that. And just hold your finger right there. Where you're holding your hand right now represents about 400 B.C. 400 B.C. The Jews were taken into full captivity 186 years before this point right here. Roughly 186 years. And for the first 70 of those years, they were, in effect, prisoners there in first the Babylonian Empire and then the Medo-Persian Empire. It had been a rough period of time. They'd been carried away in chains. Very difficult. Finally, after 70 years, in the mercy of God, a small remnant of them had been allowed to come back to Israel under Zerubbabel. And after that period of time, you have to understand that they came back to a land where they had to rebuild the walls of the city with their bare hands. They had to rebuild the temple in their city with their bare hands. They had to rebuild all of their homes with their bare hands. Everything had to be done the hard way. It was no picnic. And then, some years after that, in 333 B.C., a man who is little known in history called Alexander the Great, came through nearby and he conquered them and everyone else. Suddenly, once again, they were under someone, under a conqueror. But Alexander, for reasons known but to Alexander and God, Alexander was somewhat kind to the Israelis. The problem was that he didn't live long. And after he died, his kingdom was broken up into four parts, and the two that had the greatest influence in his area of Israel was Syria in the north and Egypt down in the south. That would have been okay had it not been for the fact that Syria in the north and Egypt in the south hated each other. And their rulers were constantly bickering and fussing and starting fights and starting wars. And so the problem with that was that Syria would bring their invading army down through Israel, trample Israel down, forage down through Israel, taking whatever they needed, killing whoever they needed to kill on the way, and they would come down and attack Egypt. Then Egypt, in return, would come back toward the north and trample Israel down and fight Syria, and that went on for 135 years. One historian said that Israel was between the hammer and the anvil. That's not a very pleasant place to be, is it? And so that went on for 133 years until finally in 163 B.C., a man named Antiochus the Great came along. He was the ruler of Syria, and he finally conquered Israel all again. Now, Antiochus was not particularly cruel to Israel. But again, life and death intervened. And Antiochus the Great died, and eventually one of his successors, whose name was also Antiochus, but he's called Antiochus Epiphanes. He gave himself that name because it means Antiochus the Glorious One, the Shining One, the Beautiful One. When you name yourself Antiochus the Beautiful, suppose I came in here one day and I said, I'm changing my name to Tom the Beautiful. Wouldn't you folks love that? Tom the Shining, Glorious One. That would be so humble, wouldn't it? You'd be attracted to that, I know. Well, that's what Antiochus did, and his actions were as obnoxious as his name was. Antiochus Epiphanes was somehow annoyed, or I don't know exactly what his beef was, but he was always intruding into the worship in Israel. He would go in and do all sorts of obnoxious things, till finally one day he came into Israel, and you have to know about the Jews and the religion of the Jews to understand this. He went into the temple in Israel, and on the great altar out there, he offered not an appropriate sacrifice, but he offered a sow on the altar there in Israel. Now, can you imagine knowing how the Jewish people, how their law had taught them by that time for 1,400 years plus that the pig, the swine, was an unclean animal? Can you imagine how obnoxious that was to them? And yet Antiochus Epiphanes did that, just because he was that kind of man. And he did not stop there either, but he forced the people themselves, the Jewish people, to eat swine's flesh. Anything that he could do to be obnoxious toward them, to be cruel toward them. Well, at that point, God sent some Jewish heroes along. They were called the Maccabees, a father and his four sons. And the Maccabees, I believe, were empowered by God. And they came in and actually defeated the armies and the soldiers of Syria and liberated Jerusalem. It was significant because, to my knowledge, it was the first time that Israel had actually been free from the time of 586 when they were taken into captivity until 1948 when the modern nation of Israel was founded. It was the very first time. They had freedom for just that short period of time under the Maccabees. They were brilliant leaders, I believe, aided by God. They came in and they retook Jerusalem. They retook the temple there. They cleansed the temple. And by the way, that's when the feast of Hanukkah had its origin. There was a lamp in the temple that had to be kept lit. They didn't have enough lamp oil to keep it lit that was purified properly. And so God, according to the story that the Jews have passed down, caused that one day's worth of lamp oil to light those lamps for the full 8 days of the feast. And therefore, you have the Feast of Lights, the Festival of Lights, that is called Hanukkah among the Jews to this day. That was during the period of the Maccabees. And then, God again stepped in. And in 63 B.C., the Roman general Pompey came through and once again conquered and subjugated Israel with the iron fist of Rome. And that's where we find them in approximately 5 B.C., 4 B.C., when this story picks up. And we have the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the story politically. It had not been good with Israel. That's one of the reasons that they were so hungry for someone, so hungry for the Messiah. That's why those people were beginning to look for redemption. But there was another reason. And the other reason was not political, it was religious. You see, when Jesus came into the world at this time, the Jewish religion was kind of a mess in itself. The high priests of the Jewish religion were actually appointed by the Roman governor. And they were an incredibly corrupt crowd. They had been bought already and could be bought at any time. Incredibly corrupt. Among the religious people of that day, there was a division between those who were called the Pharisees, who demanded a strict adherence to the law, and not only the law, but all the little silly regulations that had been added to the law as interpreted by them. Wouldn't you love it if your Sunday school teacher became like that? He said, not only are you going to have to obey the Bible, but I'm going to give you a few extra rules to obey. And not only that, but these extra rules are going to be interpreted by me. And I'm going to tell you whether or not, wouldn't you folks love Mark's class if he said, all right, here's your list for the week of all the things I want you to do, I think you need to do. Wouldn't you hurry back next week? Well, the Pharisees were like that. They had a kind of an iron fist control over their people, and they were so persnickety about it. And then, on the other side of that, there was a group called the Sadducees, who were the religious liberals of their day. They didn't believe in nothing. They're not identified by anything that they believed. They were identified by what they didn't believe. They said, in essence, if we can't see it, we ain't going to believe it. We're just not going to believe it. They didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. And if there was anything else, they didn't believe in that either. Just no supernatural whatsoever. Nothing. God, apparently, to them, was just Big Brother. And he had no more power than any other human being. They just didn't believe it. They were the Sadducees. And then also, there were several religious parties out there. The priesthood was very corrupt as well. And so in that situation, can you imagine how those people could have had very much hope? That was their situation. Now, beloved, I want to ask you something. Do you feel a little bit like those people today? When you look around at the political and in many ways the religious situation in our day, do you see a lot of hope? No wonder when the announcement came of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, those folks were so excited. Here were all these people who had been looking for and praying for this Messiah, this Redeemer, who would get them out of all that. And so then Jesus is born, and they're so excited. They thought a lot of things that weren't going to happen, but nonetheless, they were so excited about it. I love it that the Lord loves to come to people who know they need Him. Who know they need Him. Out there, that way. And out there, that way. You'd be surprised at the number of people there are who know something's missing. They may be kind of stuck on stubborn right now, but deep down inside, in what my granddaddy always called their gizzard, they know. They know. They know they need something. Jesus came to people who needed Him. And secondly, second thing that strikes me is that Jesus came into the world of people who needed Him. You know, it's one thing to send help. It's one thing to send your best wishes. It's another thing to come down. And it strikes me that Jesus did not send help from heaven, but rather Jesus came down from heaven and entered into our world. He entered into the world of these people who were alive that day, into the same... See, just like we live in kind of a nasty world today, they lived in, if anything, a nastier world back then. I love 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, where it says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners." He came into the world. This point was illustrated to me by an incident that I saw and a lot of you saw recently. Miss Elizabeth's nephew, Ronnie, passed away recently. A lot of you have kept up with that and prayed for him. He would have died a whole lot sooner had it not been for a doctor down at Athens Regional Hospital. This doctor came in, he saw Ronnie's situation. He saw that he needed surgery, but there was no standard surgical method that could be used on Ronnie. But for some reason, and it must have been a heart of compassion, I'd like to think the guy was a Christian, but a heart of compassion, for some reason, that doctor entered into that situation. He stayed up all night trying to devise some surgical procedure that would save Ronnie's life. He figured it out, and a lot of the doctors in town wouldn't even help him. They wouldn't work with him in the operating room because they were afraid they'd get sued. It was such a new procedure. But he did the procedure and prolonged Ronnie's life. You know the thing that moves me about that? Is that that doctor didn't stand off and say, "I wish I could help you," but it involves a little too much sacrifice. But instead, that doctor entered into that situation. He entered into Miss Elizabeth's pain, Ronnie's wife's pain, his daughter and his son's pain. He entered into it, and he did something. Beloved, that's exactly what Jesus did. He could have stayed up in the ivory palaces of heaven, but he chose not to do that, but he chose to come down and enter into the situation in which those people live. He didn't send down, he came down. Well, I love that. He came down because he loves us. That is the Lord that I serve, and that is the Lord whose birth I rejoice in during this time of the year. What a tremendous thing. Well, someone who came down. He entered into this situation. And it was not a good situation. Think about it, if you will. Jesus entered into the world of Caesar. The first words that I read in your hearing was, there went out a decree, not a suggestion. There went out a decree from Caesar Augustus. He must have been a politician like some of those that we have who love decrees. Whether people like it or not, he went out a decree and he said, all the world has got to be taxed. Sounds very modern, doesn't it? All the world's got to be taxed. And he said, no exceptions. No exception for late-term pregnant women. He said, all the world's got to be taxed. And to do it, you've got to go back to the city in which you were born. Well, for Mary, who was carrying Jesus, and Joseph, his foster father, that was really challenging news. Because they lived in Nazareth up in the north, toward about 70 miles as the crow flies from Bethlehem. The problem was that Mary and Joseph couldn't fly. They had to walk. They had to go, at best, by donkey, riding a donkey. And so here they came with her 8 months and some odd weeks pregnant. And here they come with that donkey from Bethlehem, or from Nazareth, through the rolling hills of Galilee and through the more mountainous hills of Judea. Up, up, up they went. You know, those of you men who have lived with an expectant mom in the late stages of pregnancy, you know what that was all about. The only people who know better what that was all about is the moms who've been in the late stages of pregnancy. You come to that point, they do, where they just can't get comfortable anyway. You remember that? They sit in the oddest positions. You remember that, don't you? It's just kind of a... Can you imagine how many times Mary got on and off that donkey? Joseph, if I could just get off for just a minute and walk. So she gets off and walk. Joseph, I can't walk anymore. Let me just ride a little while. Joseph, can't ride anymore. These bumps are killing me. Joseph, now, if we could just stop here and let me lean up against that tree. If we could just stop here and let me lie down on that patch of grass over there, I'd be okay. Estimates are, just under normal circumstances, that it would have taken at least 4 days for them to make that trip. But she was late and heavy pregnant. How long did it take? They may have left 1 month and gotten there the next. I don't know. But anyway, they obeyed the decree as she got there. One goofy liberal that I read, what I was doing reading this liberal, I don't know. But one goofy liberal, he said, she would have never made that journey if she was that advanced in pregnancy. He must not have been a family man. I mean, he must not have ever been there. I have known of moms who went out and they jumped, you know, just trying to get that baby to come because they get to the point where the only relief that's coming is to get that baby to come. I heard about one lady that got on a trampoline. That is not a recommendation. But she got on a trampoline, anything to get some relief. And she didn't lose that baby. These moms are incredibly tough. Usually when they miscarry a child, there's some medical problem there, and all of us know that. But here's Mary, and she's there. She's in the world of Caesar, where you have to do it, whether it works out right or not. They were also in the world of inconvenience, was Jesus born into. A world of inconvenience. You remember that all the world was being taxed? Can you imagine all the world traveling, all the Roman world travels and goes back to their home city? Can you imagine what that's going to do with the logistics of staying? The Bible tells us that all the inns were full at that time, and Jesus ended up, he saw the light of day after he had been bounced around there for several days. He saw the first light of day outside, being wrapped up in what actually was like grave clothes and being laid down in a cattle trough. Jesus saw the first light of day roughing it. It was a world of inconvenience. And then after that, he discovered soon that it was a world of cruelty. See, there was a king named Herod who was the so-called the king of the Jews. The wise men came from the east, went straight to King Herod, and they said, where is he that's born king of the Jews? And Herod said, king of the Jews? somebody else has been born who's going to be a rival to me? Well, Herod was a fox. And so he was foxy. And he said, look, go find him and let me know that I can come and worship him. He really wanted to kill him. And he did eventually kill all the children 2 years old and down in Bethlehem. And so here was Herod, and he was a cruel man. And Jesus spent the first years of his earthly life, in effect, running from Herod, being carried just so he could escape Herod. And it was a real threat, by the way. Herod was the man who historically had already killed his own wife, and he had already killed two of his own sons because he saw in them a rivalry to himself. Now, can you imagine that? Can you imagine Danny being threatened by Jared, killing him, and then killing Ben? Can you imagine that? Can you imagine Mark being threatened by Hunter and killing him? It's just unthinkable to us. And yet that's what that cruel man did. And that was the world into which Jesus was born. It was a world of cruelty. That's why, to me, it is so remarkable. I mean, just so remarkable that Jesus did not send down into that world, but He came down into this world. He entered into this world on purpose. He lived in a world that was worse than the one that you live in today. And people say sometimes, you know, my world is too ugly for the Lord to come into. The Lord would never come into my world. I've messed it up too bad. It is such a mess. I'll have to clean it up a little bit, and then maybe He'll come in. But He would never come in as it is. I say to you that He will do that. He will come in exactly where you are. He will. You say, I've got to change it. No, you don't. No, you don't. Did they change the Roman world? Of course not. Jesus came into it and lived in it just like it was. He came in, and there was this man named Matthew. Jesus went to his home, sat down with him. What's so ironic about that? Ate with him. What's so strange about that? Matthew was one of those stinky, thieving tax collectors. And Jesus went in. He entered in. And then there was Peter. Peter had a bad mouth. He had a bad mouth. You know anybody's got a bad mouth? You probably do. Jesus went in, and He called that guy, and He changed that guy. What the Lord wants to do is He wants you to open the door and give Him entrance, and He'll do the changing. He's already come down. He's already entered into our world. And then finally, the thing that strikes me most is that Jesus not only came to people that needed Him, and He not only entered into the world of people who needed Him, but He also brought joy to those very people who needed Him. Consider those shepherds. The Bible says there was in the same country shepherds abiding in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. Shepherds. I love that. Let's translate it into the language of our day. These were working men. And notice, please, when they were working. They were keeping watch over their flocks. Does it say by day? These guys were working the night shift. This is the verse for all of you who have ever worked the midnight shift. Here the Lord Jesus, He could have sent that angel to the palace and said, announce it to the king, but instead He sent that angel out to the hillside to the working stiffs of that day, and He said, you tell them that joy has come, great joy, that they're to rejoice. And by the way, it worked. The next time you see these shepherds, after all the angels have shown up, they're looking at each other and they're saying, let's forget these stinky sheep. We've got to go to Bethlehem and see this thing that we've heard about. These were stuttering shepherds. We've heard about, and we've got to go. And the Bible says that they left and went with haste. They were running. Here were these shepherds, these sheep that had been the number one thing in their life, and they said, "Fool, no sheep. We've got to go see Jesus. We've got to go to Jesus." Working men. There was suddenly this joy that made them run. Okay, 1 point for the Pentecostals. You know, this made them run. They got excited about it. They did. They were just thrilled about it. And they ran and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in the manger. And then after it was all over, after they had seen the baby lying there and understood a little bit about who he was, the Bible says they went out of there, they couldn't stop talking. They just couldn't keep quiet about it. They talked to everybody they met about it. Let me tell you who we've seen. We've seen the one who's been sent. The angel said he was the Savior, Christ, the Messiah, the Lord. Christ means the Messiah. We've seen the Messiah. God's actually sent him, and they were so excited. You know, I love to emphasize that point. Do you know that no one has ever met Jesus Christ and went away sad? Except those who rejected him. But no one has ever gone and realized who he was and believed who he was and accepted him and went away sad. Those folks, you see them. Here were the shepherds. They were so excited. You go down through history. Here were Paul and Silas. They had met the Messiah, and you find them one night, and they're sitting in a jail, and they're praying, and they're singing songs at midnight, the Bible says. They were excited. They were thrilled. They had joy. Paul wrote the book of Philippians from a jail. He was so excited. He was so thrilled. Do you remember when the Lord liberated you? When he came into your life, were you sad? Of course not. It was a joyful time in your life. The weeping happened before that when you were repenting, turning toward the Lord. But once that happened, once you believed, once he came in, it was a rejoicing time in your life. Now, here is the point of the whole thing and the basis for the invitation. You are here today in one of several circumstances. Either you have already received the redemption that came 2,000 years ago, and you're walking in the joy of newfound faith in Christ. Or else you're here and you have lost that joy of newfound faith. It's a sad thing. A person who's known joy and now they've lost joy. Or else you might be someone here who's never had joy in your life. Now, I know the Christians a moment ago when I was talking about that joy, it's almost like somebody needs to say, well, it's not all joy. Okay. It's not all joy. I didn't say it was all joy. But see, we forget, those of us who've had the joy, we forget what it was like before we had any. That's where those people are. They don't really have any. They may have a few cheap thrills, but they don't have any joy. No lasting joy. Just got the cheap thrills. Many believers are living under what God wants them to live. Many non-believers could have great joy in their life if they'd understand that what they need is not a what at all, but it's a person. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Where are you today? Where are you today? Are you a lost person? Never had any real joy? If the circumstances were good, you're a little happy, but you never had any real joy that abided through good times and bad. Never had that? Are you a lost? Are you a saved person who's believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, but the joy is gone? Or are you a believer walking in the joy, and you're really able to enjoy this season? I find a lot of people can't enjoy the Christmas season. A lot of believers can't enjoy the Christmas season because their heart is not really close to God. That's the way it is in my life. If I'm not close, I can't enjoy it. It's just more hassle. Where are you today? Would you bow your heads, please?